Okay, why don't we pray before we start this morning? Father, thank you for being able to worship you on this Lord's Day, on your day, and dedicate this hour to you by worshiping you with our minds. As we think and learn about the important topic of catechism and how we can incorporate that important topic into our Christian formation, allow us to have open hearts and minds to what you may teach us this morning. Lord, allow us to not just be hearers of this lesson, but also be doers as we move as a church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, to a more confessional bent in our orientation. Allow us to take up our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, longer catechism, but also the other great Catholic creeds of the church, or maybe even throw in the 39 articles from the Anglican tradition. That we could take those great documents and incorporate them into our lives, that we can learn to worship you with our mind when we're filled, or we're in such a world where just piety and how we feel is everything, but we truly can worship you with our mind and truly know who you are. I pray for this hour, Lord, as we dedicate it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I keep using the word mind because as I've been reading the last year or two, I was never a pietist. And what I mean by pietist is it's just me and Jesus, and I'm off in the woods kind of finding myself in my spiritual walk. Don't think the institutional church is really important. I was never wired that way. But I think there was a time where I maybe didn't think knowing who God is, doctrine and stuff mattered to our formation. I've kind of gone back and forth, and now I'm being reconverted back to worshiping God with mind is really important. Think of it in terms of marriage. When you married your spouse, and thankfully we have a church of strong marriages, you didn't really know who your spouse was when you first started the relationship. But I didn't hear you, Bob. What was that?
There was a voice behind me.
But over time in your marriage, the Wilsons celebrate, was it 51 this year?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because I can remember...
52.
I can remember going to your 50th celebration, but I would assume you guys know each other better than when you first started being married. But you almost get the impression when people talk about their Christian formation, it's like you have perfect knowledge when you first start. And I don't think that's the case. As we mature as Christians, we need to know our Lord more, which means we climb the mountain, I guess you would, so to speak. We'll never get to the top of the mountain, but it's like climbing a mountain.
Dean said this week, Jess, that of all the genders, he thought that
I texted my closest friend Sean pretty much daily, and sometimes I think if you're blessed with having a really great friendship with another guy, for example, it's almost like you know your best friend as a guy more than the opposite sex. So yeah, I would agree with Dean on that one. Almost like I can know what my friend's going to think beforehand. Although I do know what Sarah's going to think beforehand sometimes too. But the idea is knowledge over time grows and you appreciate your spouse more, you love them more. Or I guess if you don't, then you don't continue your relationship with them. But we don't have any of those divorces in this room right now. So that's a good thing. So why do we need catechism? So this first week, we're going to look at what catechism is. I'm going to argue that we're catechized all the time. We just don't really think we're being catechized. Catechism is to use the fish and water analogy all the time because it's just so powerful and helpful. We are catechized in public school. I never thought of it. It didn't dawn on me until I really got into catechism and social practice as I've been a pastor. But we were catechized in... Who went to public school? Everybody. We were catechized in public school rigorously. We became a certain type of citizen. We thought a certain type of way. I often think one of the interesting things marrying a woman from a different country is she automatically learned that I was extremely skeptical of a lot of stuff in life. And as I've learned over the years, the reason why I'm skeptical is because I was catechized in the American public school system, and we're taught to look skeptically at everything because we're children of the Enlightenment. Maybe if you went to a Christian school or were homeschooled or et cetera, you would probably not be as skeptical as somebody who went to public school because we're catechized. It starts in kindergarten and goes all the way to graduate school. Has taught to be rather skeptical. So Sarah doesn't struggle with that worldview. I kind of do.
I'm kind of skeptical of what you're saying.
It's like highlights. What's wrong with this picture?
Yeah, so that was one of the more interesting things about being married to a woman from a different country. You could kind of, their public school system does not teach them to be, because they're not the inheritors of this long European tradition of skepticism, but we in America are, so I kind of learned that. So that was really interesting. Yes, Sam?
Give me an example of how the public schools would kind of die.
Okay. So I have one slide in a little bit. We'll go back over again because it's a good one. But we said the pledge every single morning. So that's kind of like a dogma. A creed, basically, that we say every single morning. And I could remember as a kid, be like, oh, no, we have to say that. Not that I didn't. I think the pledge is important. But every single morning, first thing you do in the morning, you get into homeroom. Is that what it was called? Yeah. See, I haven't been in high school for a while, so I'm forgetting all this stuff. But you get into homeroom, you get to chat with your friends while everybody filters in from the buses, and the first thing we did in school, at least, was stand up and do the pledge. So I think they're still doing the pledge. And
not much.
Not much? Okay. Well, did you do the pledge, Matthew?
Oh,
okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I went to Catholic school, so we got
it. Oh, that's right. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah, so if you're in a Catholic school, you would have started with something different.
I went to public school. We did a prayer, too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Psalm read and said the Lord's Prayer, and the Roman Catholics, of course, said the ending a little different than we did, but I mean, there was no question. No one thought it was strange or odd. It was just what you did.
Yeah, so one of the arguments I'm going to make this morning is we're all getting, we have different degrees of catechism going on in our life. It's just we have to be good Augustinians and realize there's a hierarchy of catechism. And as your pastor, I'm telling you that religious catechism is the most important. So there's a catechism of work, the workforce that we would get. Pretty rigorous now with, and there's a whole, if you work for a giant company, the HR department in some sense is your catechism instructors. They want you to become a certain way, be a certain type of people. That's why I liked working in what's called a lifestyle business, because my dad didn't care about that stuff, so he didn't make us do it. But many other friends in church would often complain to me about HR departments. That was when we'd have coffee on the Lord's Day together before service, they'd be complaining about HR or something like that. So they were kind of the catechesis.
You were always tweaking your statement. Your mission statement.
Yeah.
You were always tweaking that or your
I'm seeing along Jay's comment that even the selection of what's important to learn is a catechism. Someone has said, here's what it takes to make an American citizen. That's the goal of education. This is what we need to teach this person so they're successful to become the kinds of citizens we want them to be.
Yep.
That's really what public education is all about. That's the main thing.
Yeah, so it kind of unlocks some things if you look at it from that perspective. Because liturgy or... there's all types of liturgies that are going on. They're around us. We just don't see them when it's the world that you grow up in. So Bob and I read, it's interesting that Dean mentions about the Psalm and the Lord's Prayer, because Bob and I read a book a couple months back, and his kind of, I didn't realize this, but if you grew up 1960s and before, public school was kind of the Protestant school, and then Catholics had their own separate school. So you had so that was a real eye-opener, because that's not really the world that I grew up in, but I looked back and I was like, oh, this was a really interesting way for how things worked themselves out. So you had Catholic institutions which kind of set themselves over against the Protestant kind of establishment, so to speak. Now it's going the other way, where Protestants almost have to start their own schools, which we're kind of seeing in certain pockets of the United States. So we do need catechism. It's just a matter of who is catechizing us, or what is the most important catechism. So, because I would argue, if you don't realize you need religious instruction, the other catechisms of our public sphere are going to become the most important ones. That they fill the vacuum. And the church has always had catechesis. I still can't figure out in our modern world when catechism in the mainline, for example, started to kind of wane out. Maybe Jim could answer that for me. But I can't find any studies on this of when catechism especially, because most of us are coming from the mainline in this room this morning, when those when they started to come out. So one of the things, I'm talking a lot, I guess, on my first slide, but that's okay. The EPC is doing, especially younger ministers, is there's a real big push to reclaim catechism in the EPC and move us, or at least from my perspective, in that direction. So that's why we do the Westminster Shorter Catechism week after week. I guess we'll get through it in about 3 years, but two years, I'm sorry. But we're nonetheless slowly working through the catechism together. So, pastoral concerns this morning. I guess there's me shepherding the sheep. Those are you guys.
You're
curious. Yeah, although I feel like, yeah. I was catechized to respect my elders so dogmatically by my parents and my grandparents. I often feel one of the weird, interesting things is pastoring a congregation that's several decades mostly older than me, so... So I look at that picture, I'm like, oh, that's kind of funny, because what do I know? I don't have as much wisdom as the people that I'm pastoring. So I'm trying to, as your pastor, shepherd us into a more confessional church. So take confessions very serious, incorporate them into our religious practice. Maybe when we get out of this tabernacle option that we're in, where we're kind of bouncing around, we could bring back Sunday evening worship. And I wouldn't necessarily teach on scripture, but I could pick one of the catechisms and teach through them. The Christian Reformed Church, up until the 90s, most pastors in the Christian Reformed Church, that's the Dutch Reformed Church, I should give some context there, they would lecture or teach on Sunday evenings on their catechism. So the Heidelberg catechism would be taught, and they would just go through it over and over and over again. So people would grow up knowing the Heidelberg Catechism. Even singing psalms, I listened to an interesting podcast in the Free Church of Scotland. Used to be exclusive in singing psalms, but they got rid of that in the 90s or the early 2000s. And basically, if you grew up in the Free Church of Scotland, you memorized the psalms if you had done it for several decades, because that's just what you did. So churches that have switched to a more, not praise band, but maybe Getty's type of music, because you can't just go from one extreme to the other. There's usually like a progression. But this gentleman was saying every once in a while, well, they'll sprinkle a psalm in, the congregation just can hear the tune and they know, they don't even have to look at their hymnal, because the psalms are so deep into their bones that they've memorized them and can just sing them. But that's catechism. That was what Calvin was trying to do with the Psalter. He wanted people to learn how to sing it, but he also wanted them to memorize scripture. So last week we sang Psalm 2, correct? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of the cool thing to do in the EPC now. So we're a cool, trendy church. So you can kind of see the way we sing, even that's why hymnals are so important, because it's a committee that authorizes certain hymns so they don't have terrible theology in them. If you sing kind of whatever's on the radio, there's not a vetted process to go through them, but they teach theology too. I can remember even the difference between the Trinity hymnal and one of the Christmas hymns that we sang versus the Peace USA. It was more theological in the Trinity hymnal. And that was one of the times where I thought, oh, this was a really good decision to move to the Trinity hymnal. Because I'm not a musical person, sorry everybody. But I really care about the words that we sing. So that brought quite a lot of joy to my heart. So I think we need to put an emphasis on catechism, and we need to learn the grammar and practice of the Presbyterian tradition. So I think we should know why we're Presbyterians. We don't have to agree with everything in our catechism. I guess if you're not an elder and you haven't gone through the exception process. But at the same time, you should kind of know the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a Presbyterian. So I can remember in our Kronos group, a certain individual said that Presbyterians talk about the Holy Spirit more properly than the tradition that they grew up in, where the Holy Spirit was kind of left off. And reading the great catechisms of the church or the Reformed tradition, reading the great thinkers of our tradition, the Holy Spirit's kind of mentioned all the time, such that John Calvin, one of his nicknames is the theologian of the spirit. So you can kind of see that. I have to pick on a close friend because he did his PhD on pneumatology is a study of the Holy Spirit, and he did it in the second century. And he was saying, in the church, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. He's kind of like the shy person of the Godhead over in the corner. And I'm like, you need to convert to Presbyterianism because we talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. So he was just looking at church history from a narrow perspective than seeing the huge swath of it. So pastoral concerns. So social factors. So what happened to catechism? I really don't know. Bob, since you're a cradle Presbyterian, were you catechized growing up?
Yes and no.
Okay.
When I became a member of my church, the new pastor came and revived an old tradition, which was to have the church members learn the shorter catechism.
Okay.
But we only learned two questions and answers out of the whole thing.
Oh, wow.
But we did learn a lot of theology outside the catechism.
Okay.
We had to learn what grace was and definitions of theological terms.
Okay. Jamie?
We had to memorize the entire shorter catechism, and we took a verbal exam in front of the session, and they asked random questions about the catechism, and you had to spout back the answer.
Okay. Just since you guys answered the question, what's your observation been? Because I don't know, but what's been your observation of maybe reasons why from my perspective, it seemed to not be as strong? Do you think the clergy maybe didn't think it was as important?
I think there was an emphasis on owning this personally and not going through the motions.
Okay.
Okay. You're learning some tradition, but you don't have the love of Jesus in your heart.
Okay. So pietism, really.
Say that in a tone that's kind of cynical, but for me, that's exactly what happened. I was told to memorize answers to questions. I was a great student, so I memorized answers, and it didn't mean anything to me. So I came out of that whole process not believing in God and feeling like nobody ever asked me that question.
Yes, but my cynicism was born of the fact that I did believe it, but I was never taught anything about it, and so I felt like I got all dressed up and had nowhere to go.
You should have traded lives.
Yeah.
But I think in the traditional format, you would speak about confirming your baptism when you have a true profession of faith. So, Laurie, catechism kind of did what it was intended to do.
Well, here I am.
Yeah, so... Yeah, so it did do what the tradition has always argued for. So, yeah, that's true because my background is really a New Testament study. So, I mean, I love theology too, but I still try to keep up with certain New Testament studies and what the academy is doing and things. And one of my frustrations sometimes with fellow EPC ministers is I catch them taking I guess this sounds kind of mean, but catechism or large theological ideas and applying them to texts that I think are out of bounds, if that makes sense. So I can kind of, when you say that you knew your Bible better than maybe if you went to school with a Presbyterian who had been catechized, I think that's kind of one of the unfortunate things that can happen sometimes, if I'm making sense there. Yes, Jay?
Well, things move so fast today that it's easier to see the change. And I think, like in our day, you know, science was really coming in. And you know, you're talking about catechism, you're talking about, you know, memorizing that at a certain time and then spewing it out. But when our school's catechized us, it was constant. It was, you know, and that's a big difference. I mean, even, you know, I mentioned highlights, what's wrong with this picture, but then you also get paragraphs, you know, find all the grammatical errors. You know, we were constantly trained to analyze that. I mean, it was almost day in and day out. Whereas I think catechism, like this, it's not day in and out. It's, you know, maybe for me, 3 years of catechism, but that was just on Saturdays.
Yeah.
So it really wasn't in life as much.
Yes. So
you didn't notice it, you know, you didn't notice signs creeping in.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, we're like, are you kidding me?
Well, you talk about the climbing the mountain sort of thing. It seems to me that everybody needs to start somewhere to get a skeleton to hang life on. You know, there's got to be something that you view as being what gives it meaning. And so, for me, the process is always, or usually when it's most successful, is learning the basic points of some way of looking at something. And then recognizing, you know, and the temptation when you've mastered that is, oh, I know it all now. It's like the typical freshman in college, you know, attitude. And then after a while, you realize, oh, that's one way of looking at it. And each of those points is actually a little more nuanced than you think it is, because you've just gotten a foothold now. You're not really understanding it all. And then there's a new set of frameworks that are a little bit more refined. And one of the ways you climb the mountain is to keep challenging yourself to remember the skeleton, remember where the points are, but look at them a little more closely and realize that they don't give you the full picture. Because I think our temptation is constantly either to think we have it all, to domesticate theology by thinking that we know it all, or to be totally confused because we don't have any way of putting it all together. For a generation right now, the shorter catechism is a huge mountain to climb because our culture has made it such. Back in the day, that was a simple hill to get up for little kids because that's what the culture was like then.
Yeah, try having adults look at it now and like, man, that's a lot. Yes, Shirley?
It's like the curriculum that I used when I was teaching. It went from kindergarten to fourth grade, so it was 5 years, and it was a spiral.
Yep.
So you started with the very basics, like high and low and loud and stuff. And then as you got higher and higher, you got more and more complicated. And you went back and picked up the pieces of something that you taught in, like in second grade, you took something you taught in kindergarten that they didn't even know you were preparing. And you used that to teach something in second grade. And then it just kept going in a spiral. But it had to be somebody that was looking at the kids. It had to be somebody that was looking at the curriculum and seeing how this all went together. And it had to be very stable. It had to be a stable thing. You couldn't have a different teacher every year and you know, a different curriculum every year.
And it's a struggle when a new kid comes in.
Yeah, and a new pastor in a church or whatever.
Yeah, because all pastors are different. Tom, did you have your hand up in the back?
Yeah, I was thinking about growing up conservative Baptist. And I mean, I think that this is where the assault has come on the mainline denominations to do this. The attitude there was, you can talk about your catechism. We'll read the Bible. That's where it came from.
You can still kind of get that with to pick on my fellow colleagues, EPC ministers do that sometimes too. But
yeah,
sorry,
I
go ahead.
It was very serious Bible study. I mean, we had books and really studied. But as I had the same experience with Dean, we went to the same place. You know, we didn't really get into theology until we suddenly, frankly, argued in student lounges about all of these things and started going to our Bible to figure out, well, wait a minute, why did they say that to begin with? Which was a great intellectual exercise. But I think it's always finding a balance between the catechism and not allowing people to think it's only the catechism that you're going to learn. Where does it come from? And I think that's probably important. And I do think that that is where we, as mainliners, denominational people, let's put it that way, kind of take it in the neck from those free churches.
Yeah, no, that's correct. Or they'll say, oh, you're a Roman Catholic. And they'll be like, right. Have you been to Mass before? It's totally different than anything we do on Sundays, but that's okay. That's okay. I'll let people say that and not argue with them because they're not going to win that argument. So I can think, I wasn't really catechized in the Methodist Church for the 6 to 8 years or so that we went there, but I can remember the golden rule being a very big deal. I tried to think through what did I teach. But then I thought that their idea of the golden rule was more of a generic suburban American thing of just be nice to other people and don't get into arguments with them. It wasn't really how does this relate to Jesus and what is Jesus uniquely saying? Because his idea of the golden rule is different than just the generic understanding of the golden rule. It's more eschatological, to use the technical term. So those are kind of the social factors. So I'm glad you guys mentioned that, because it actually is a good idea for a journal article in the future, because I have no idea in the literature why catechism, nobody's done any studies that I have found thus far. So that's quite interesting. So confessionalism. So this is a Presbyterian by the last name of Machen. When I teach Presbyterian history, he's kind of a big deal in Presbyterian history. He kind of got caught up in the modernist and fundamentalist controversy in the 1920s. Not the best with numbers, but I'm pretty sure I got the numbers correctly. Founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, which in reality is kind of was set up to be Princeton continuation. It's over against Princeton, basically. That's how they've always defined themselves. Great seminary, and he also helped found what's called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't think we have any OPC churches in Erie. I know there's one in Slippery Rock that I've passed before when I was getting ice cream a few summers ago. It's just right across the Hughes Ice Cream. We've been going there for generations, but the OPC church is just up the street just a little bit. But he kind of escapes the binary of a fundamentalist or mainliner. He's kind of more of a confessional type of figure. So he's kind of somebody I look to in American Presbyterianism as somebody who's the founder of the modern confessional movement. Something interesting about him is he got asked in the Scopes trial. Now I can't remember. Brian Jennings? Yeah. Brian Jennings tried to call him as a special witness, but he declined because he said he was not an expert. He was a New Testament scholar. And he couldn't testify on the Old Testament. So he actually, his whole career, did not want to associate himself with fundamentalists, but at the same time, the mainline gave him a lot of problems too, and he ended up getting kicked out of the mainline. So he's more of a confessionalist type of figure. So,
and smart enough not to get caught up in that circus.
Yeah.
That was a very pragmatic decision he made.
And he's somebody, I didn't realize this until recently when I listened to a few podcasts about his history from a Machen scholar. He was hanging out with the Presbyterians that were a really big deal. So he knew Woodrow Wilson's family. He went to Maine to like vacation for 2 months in the summer. I mean, he's a very wealthy individual, but he's not a fundamentalist and he's not a mainliner. He's a confessionalist. So he's a really interesting litmus test. So that's kind of who I take my inspiration from, I suppose. And I also read his book. He has a really famous book called Christianity and Liberalism that I read, and I thought he was a fundamentalist and read it and didn't take him too serious until I understood his social context, went back and read the book and thought, oh, this is quite a brilliant work. So he's a really interesting figure. Apparently, if there was a bad preacher on Sunday, he was so well-versed in Greek, because he was a wealthy boy and grew up going to the best schools in the United States, he would take his English Bible and translate it back into Greek. And just for somebody that studied that, to do that, I mean, is really, really tough. I don't know if too many PhDs can do it, but I think to myself, if I were the preacher, would Machen have been translating the Bible back into Greek? Because I might be boring to him. So one of the things I really like about the confessional option is I think that it's truly ecumenical. So because when you use the word ecumenical, to me, at least when I hear it, a lot of people want everybody to sound the same. And I have issues with that. We're always going to have disagreements on this side of glory. But the confessional option allows us to take all of our confessional documents, if we're Presbyterians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Catholic, put them together and then truly work on the differences. But it also still respects the unique tradition that we have grown up in or that we have actually chosen as individuals. And I think that's true ecumenical ideas. I'm taking that from a Catholic cardinal, Avery Dulles. That's how he kind of argued we should do things. Bob?
Can you just help us understand what you mean by confessionalism, maybe by giving us what the other options
So the one option, I guess, at least in the EPC, to push back against is pietism, which is just me as an individual out there kind of doing my own thing with Jesus and the Bible, I guess. I'm not against Scripture is the norming norm, for to use the technical term, but at the same time, it just can't be the Bible. Confessional documents are important because if we don't have them, then we don't, like the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. You need to go back to the great creeds of the church to really understand what the Trinity is. It's, of course, it's there in Scripture, but it took the church some time to define what the doctrine of the Trinity is, if that makes sense. So if you're just doing it out there by yourself, you get historical trajectories, so you would get the Unitarians. So the Unitarians knew their Bibles extremely well, but they wanted to kick out the creeds of the church, and they said, well, Jesus really isn't divine. My Bible doesn't tell me that he is. Unitarians came from Presbyterians, actually. So it's like they kicked aside their creed and then went.
Dean's right after all.
What?
Dean's right after all.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm going. I don't ever want to say not reading your Bible is important, but it has to be the creeds in the Bible. Because I just heard a testimony from Carl Truman. He said if he became a Christian when he was 19, if you had given the Bible and said, tell me what the doctrine of the Trinity is, without actually going back and reading the great minds of the church, he said, I would have come up with heretical statements, because he said I was an idiot at the time. But the creeds have really helped him over time understand what Scripture is fully saying. And it's also giving respect to the great thinkers of the church, because there are men and women throughout the church's history that are really great thinkers. Thomas Aquinas comes out, or Calvin, or Karl Barth, even though I disagree with him a lot, or Machen, or many others. Athanasius, I just read On the Incarnation by Athanasius. So that's a really great one. Yep, that's correct. And if you know your creeds well, you can actually see allusions back to earlier creeds as well, or they're borrowing their language. That's a good statement, because I actually think in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a truce between the Zwinglian and the Calvinist interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Because I know the social context of what was going on at the time, but I've tried to pitch that to some other friends who might not know their catechism as well, and they're like, no, well, it's the Calvinist position. I'm like, no, if you actually go back and study and you know both traditions well, you can feel the tension. And the argument is the Reformed tradition is more broader than sometimes we think. There's not just one dominant figure in the tradition, even though you might like somebody more than the others, like myself. So
that's an important observation. The Westminster Confession, for example, was written over many, many years by a large group of people because, for the very reason that they were saying, we need to find a way to make a true statement that leaves enough room for differences of opinion over things that don't matter, we don't necessarily know the answer to, and nailing down those places where there is a view that we all agree with.
Yep.
And you can, absolutely, you read through the confession, you can hear that conversation going on and how they carefully chose the words to make the statements that they did.
Yep, it's actually quite fun, at least from my perspective. Sleep with my confession that night. Okay, so we have the problem, I think, when we encounter catechism. And I'm stealing this idea of remixed religion. I'll show her next picture. There's a millennial theology scholar. Actually, she just writes on like blogs and stuff now. I guess she can't find a job as a academic. But she's coming out with a new book in the summer called Remixed Religion. And her argument is my age cohort kind of takes a bunch of ideas and practice together, mixes them together, and creates what she calls designer religion. But I even think you can kind of do that in the baby boomer generation too, or silent generation, where you can take all these different traditions in the church and combine them together and have your kind of own interpretation. That would be an interesting study as well. But she kind of pushes back against the binary of religious versus secular. What's going on right now in the United States is more of like a remix of religion. So just kind of hold that in the back. Is everybody familiar with remixes? I grew up with those a lot, with like rap music and stuff, where you take a popular song and then remix it. That's kind of, I can't think of any popular songs before when I grew up that did remix, but nonetheless, that's what remix is like. So, Every time I do this, it switches it. It should say two categories. I fixed it this morning. Remixed religion and orthodoxy. And she gives this in the podcast that I listen to, because her book hasn't been released yet. Says there's basically two categories of people. And she tries to argue that certain people are kind of bent in a certain direction more than the other. There's people that are always going to remix religion, and then there's those people who are sticklers for orthodoxy, such as myself. And I'm more tailored towards an orthodoxy type of mindset. But what I think over time, and we'll see this in scripture, remixed religion has always been with us, even going back to the Old Testament. So that's her. She became a Christian a few years ago. Her name's Tara Isabella Burton. I can post the podcast. It's really quite interesting. It might help you with some of your kids who are millennials to try to understand social context a little bit. But I think she nails my generation quite well. And I just saw it the other day. There's somebody that I ran into that is going on they quit their job all of a sudden, and now they're going to Chile for a month to, quote, find myself, which is just bizarre. She's using religious type of language to talk about going to Chile. She's like 28. She hasn't found a career type of job. But on Facebook, she wrote, I'm having my eat, pray, and love time or something like that. I'm like, well, you're using religious language. So it's kind of like the remixed religion. So Burden is her last name, is correct, I think. She's kind of creating this type of designer religion in her own image, and just doing basically whatever she wants. So it's quite interesting.
Kind of the Oprah idea, too.
Yeah, she'd be the poster child of that. Yeah, that's correct. I can remember the famous story when somebody told her God's a jealous God, and she really didn't know what that meant in context, and was like, well, how could God be jealous of me, type of thing. But I think what she says is correct. So Generation X, Millennial, we now mix several different religions together. Oh, so she was a witch for a while, and now she's became a Anglo-Catholic, which is kind of like the Anglicans who want to be Catholic, basically. So she likes the smells and bells. What did you say, Bob?
No, I didn't say
that. Okay. So she's an Anglo-Catholic now, but she has an interesting journey, how she went in this highly witch type of direction, and now she's an Orthodox Christian. So she kind of unpacks it. But when I heard her, what I think is really interesting is in the Bible, we actually have remixed religion. We all assume when we read the Ten Commandments, when Moses is telling when he comes down from the mountain and he's telling the children of Israel, thou shalt not have any other God, we all assume that the people just assume there was no other types of gods. But if you had lived, if you weren't Moses at the time, what Israel would have been practicing is what I would call monolatry, is the technical term. They would, of course, see Israel's God, Yahweh, as the supreme God, but they would also acknowledge these other types of gods. So you have fertility goddesses all the time in the Old Testament. Until we went through infertility issues, I never saw this before until I read my Bible, and it's like, oh my gosh, there's fertility goddesses all over the place, because people, you don't have kids in the Bible, in biblical times, you're in trouble because nobody's going to take care of you when you get older. No social welfare state. Children become an institution to take care of them. So you have all these other swimming type of gods, so to speak, around, but Yahweh is the supreme God. I actually think that's kind of true in Paul's letters too, when he's talking about, I'm not saying there's more than one God. I'm saying there's the God, but there's also principalities and powers, demonic forces at play. Is this kind of making sense? And we can attach ourselves to other religions that are not the way the Lord wants us to worship. That's why a devout Jew to this day will pray the Shema every single day. That starts with the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I know I've recommended watching the show Stizzle before. It kind of becomes a little bit overwhelming watching that show, all the different practices that they're doing, but it's all catechism. It's instructing them that there is only one Lord. He is Yahweh. I steal this footnote from N.T. Wright, and so some of us are familiar with his writings, and one of his footnotes, he actually says that he thinks only Moses got the monotheism idea, and it's not until the children of Israel get into exile that they start understanding that there's only one Lord. That it takes several generations to purify themselves So they have a whole infrastructure to teach them that Yahweh is one and to teach them monotheism. Yes, Jim?
So remixed religion, is that like syncretism?
Yes, basically, yeah. Okay. You could use, yeah, that's a more technical term. But yeah.
It's a combining.
Yeah, and I think the Christian life, more or less, is we have to all realize that we do remix religion all the time. We're not perfect. There's no state of perfection in this life. And we're not aware sometimes of things that we attach ourselves to. But growth in the Christian life as we become catechized is shedding remixed religion from us. So at least from my perspective, I kind of think of it from that perspective. I might have attached myself to a thought or practice which I thought was Christian, but it might not be. And one sign of maturity is shedding remixed religion from us, if that makes sense. Kind of a purifying. It's sanctification. We're just growing in our knowledge of who God is. Yep.
And then the other is kind of, well, I don't like that, so I'm gonna say that really God wouldn't condemn that.
Yeah, no, that's correct. Yeah.
Yet if you compare, say, Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists, they all have points of view that are good and worthy of copying even.
Yeah.
So
oh, I'm not thinking in terms of that. Just to clarify myself, I'm thinking in terms of we just got a lot of goofiness that's going on since the night you said about Oprah. I'm thinking more in terms of that, like incorporating Eat, Pray, and Love with my Christian faith. That would be more of a remixed religion. Sorry, I should have given more context. Not Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican. I would call that more orthodoxy, so to speak. So. Okay, so the goal of catechism. So I have a huge mountain there, and so that to stick with the mountain, who God is like scaling a mountain, and for all of eternity, we will continue to learn who God is, who his mysteries are, and since we're creatures, not the creator, we won't even scratch the surface. Yeah, we'll make improvements and everything, but God is infinite, and we'll spend all of eternity learning about him, and we'll just scratch the surface. It's not this like nirvana idea that I think we get sometimes where we die and go into the presence of the Lord and we just know everything. At least that's from my perspective. I've been to a lot of funerals where that's a remixed religion there. Like you get this perfect knowledge when you die. I think for all of eternity, we'll still continue to learn who God is, how wise, how mysterious he is. So climbing the mountain is something that we'll do forever. Yes, Jim?
Can we assume that the creeds, confessions, catechisms of the church are without any remix themselves? Are pure? Are orthodox?
I mean, scripture is the norming norm. It's what norms us. But yeah, that's a good question because a lot of people that will fight against catechism or creeds. Well, I'll just go to the first four centuries. We'll say, well, they're stealing language from Greeks, for example. So I'm trying to pick out a doctrine. The impassibility of God. God is without emotion is one. So when you read the Old Testament, it says that God gets angry. God repents. God regrets. Those are emotions, right? But when you get to the creeds and we have this idea of God is without emotion, they're actually saying something a lot different than what the people raising the questions, but that's usually one of the objections to it. But I would say, in God's infinite wisdom, that I do think, I wouldn't say the creeds are without error. They're not inerrant, but at the same time, they're pretty darn close. The Holy Spirit just doesn't stop working in the first century. He continues to bless the church. And these people that are coming together, this is taking years and yeah, so I think they're pretty darn close. That's what I would say.
Which creeds are pretty darn close?
Yeah. So, the Apostles' Creed would be one. Yeah.
But I mean, yeah. They have the Lutheran Creed.
Yeah, yeah, that's true.
But the question, I mean, this is in the mainline Presbyterian Church, we had a lot of creeds.
Had nine.
13, I think, wasn't it actually? And so we used to teach the students when they went through catechism. Confirmation class, I should say, all of those creeds, and we didn't want them to just mishmash them together. And in reality, some of them are far more accurate than others in ways that are relevant to us. But each of them, the point that I wanted to make with the kids was, every one of those is not just dropped from heaven onto a plate as absolute truth. It is a response to an issue in the life of the living church where the Spirit of God is active. And in that historical process, God is acting in history. The church, as the body of Christ, has worked through those issues and developed ways of dealing with what was out of kilter at that particular time. And so in the context of how do we solve that problem, this is the faithful and God-given answer to it. In our context is how you, that is the value of the confessions.
Yeah.
Some of those are perennial questions. They come up all the time. And so the confession is helpful to us to the extent that it does definitively help us understand the scriptural response to that issue. But when you try to use them to address issues other than their own issues, that's when you have to say, well, that's why another group sprang up and said, oh, no, you got that wrong. And sometimes that group is right.
Yeah. Yeah, so you can even see this in the New Testament. So when we did our series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, basically those whole letters are written because there's people that are reading John's gospel and misunderstanding what he's saying. So John's the authorized interpreter of his own gospel, so to speak. So they're viewing Christ as this ghost-like figure, which the technical term in church history is called docetism. Christ is just like this divine superhero figure. He's not fully human as well. So you can kind of even see it in the in our New Testaments as well. And the other thing I would say, it's important to have new catechisms spring up in social history because we have different challenges now. I just think of where I think the church is really struggling on what is a human right now with all this transgender stuff. That's really the social pressure right now for pastors to really understand what is a human made in God's image, and there we might need some more documents to kind of hammer out what that means, because that's never been asked before in the history of the church, so, or if they've never had that issue. So, yeah, they're pretty darn close. My Roman Catholic friends like when I say that. They're like, oh, you sound Catholic. I'm thinking of one particular person. Okay, so catechism definition. This is according to Webster's. Oral instruction, so you have oral instruction. A manual for religious instruction, and formal questions used for testing. So as Zoe gets older, we plan to catechize on the Lord's Day. Even just using the term Lord's Day is a distinctly reformed expression of the Sabbath. I tried to sign off my... What did you say?
Sunday, if it's Sunday,
it's
Meet the Press. That's fine.
No. So the Lord's Day... So a formal question used for testing. So I think, I forget what denomination that is, but that's their catechism. That's a cute little picture of how fun it can be for children. It's even interesting with social practice. I've noticed some stuff with Zoe, how she starts picking up, I have no idea how I could prove this, but she starts picking up her baptism and her Lord's Table book on Sundays when she doesn't pick them up during the other times of the week, and then she obviously must see me having the Bible open on Sunday, but she'll actually pick up the Bible on Sunday evenings where she kind of just, and then fake read it. But you can kind of even see your children pick up on your behavior too. So it's quite, they're being catechized when you don't even realize it sometimes.
It'll get worse before it gets
better. Yeah, I know. I often think, what else am I teaching her? Okay, so introduction. What if we've been catechized our entire lives? So public school system, depending on when you live, they want you to be good citizens, so they're catechizing you to be a good citizen, whatever that definition means at the particular time. As you go throughout the decades, that can change. I'm starting to get old enough to realize that how I was taught in public school is a lot different than what's kind of going on right now. And what I was taught was a lot different than the average age in this room right now. We didn't do the Lord's Prayer and school at all. In fact, every other religion was allowed to come in and give a lesson except the Christian faith. So that was always the frustration growing up, not even having a Christmas tree, so to speak.
Yeah, I was just thinking, I was raised in public school, that another way that bomb was dropped, and the boys always sheltered the girls.
The boys
held the door, and the girls lined up first. I mean, we really were setting examples of how we should live our public lives.
Yep.
Right from the beginning.
Yeah, it's a lot of fun if you think of it from that perspective.
Yeah, I think the girls should be sheltered in the boys.
Well,
when I taught preschool, it was a big deal not to choose one over the other. You altered. You worked really hard to not do what you were raised doing.
Yeah, no, that's correct. Corporate America, so work, teaches you to be a certain type of worker. They're going to kind of weed out who's has more allegiance to the brand than the other people, and those people are typically rise up in stature in the workplace. So workplaces catechize you to places of health or another one. Seems like health every decade or so starts to become more popular again. It's really weird how our time period right now is mimicking the 80s. Somebody told me there's a documentary on how everything right now is very similar to the 80s, but I know in the 80s health was kind of a craze, and it seems like that's kind of a big deal right now. Even people following these ridiculous diets sometimes, when I mean diet, like a child died recently because their parents were vegan and they tried to put their baby on a vegan diet and the baby died. But they should know that you can't do that. But it's kind of like it's religion really when it comes to that point where you need your kid to do that. So, but we need to be catechized by the gospel. Two more minutes. I can get through one more slide. So public school system. So I would argue that we are all catechized if we went through the public school system. In many ways, this is kind of horrifying from a parent's perspective. You spend more time in many ways in the public school system than you do with your parents. 8 hours a day. And I think sometimes when I look back at school, there's a lot of dead space that we didn't really do any study hall, for example. I just put my head down and go to sleep. That's what I did. So we recited a creed, which was the pledge in the morning. We learned our dogma, which was freedom, which is very much a part of the American experience. We love freedom. That sets us out as different than other countries. And we are catechized on how to be good citizens. Okay, next one, corporate America. So for those who have watched the movie Fargo, that's the famous scene where she says to the guy, you did all of that for a little bit of money. And that's probably one of the greatest lines in the whole film. And I love the Coen brothers, so that's my unsanctified side that likes their films. But it's so true. Or there's another really good scene where she's having a dinner, well, it's apparently a date, but she has no idea, with a gentleman who's putting on this facade of who he really is, but turns out he's been divorced and been living with his parents for a couple weeks. So, but I love their films because they always place an emphasis on the average, mundane, boring person being the hero of the story, and that's so insightful for living. So corporate America has a vested interest in catechizing their workers. We are habituated to think that making money is the primary meaning in life. Promotions end up becoming our main goal. And corporations, like I said, will weed out those who become loyal to their brand. So branding becomes really important, which sometimes becomes almost religious in many ways.
Now that carries over into the church too.
Yes, yeah.
I've been struck over the years how pastors, when they take a new church, it's very rarely a smaller church.
Yeah.
because they get a promotion.
Yeah, no, that's true. Yeah, I've even heard the analogies of like baseball. So you have single A, double A, triple A, and then the major leagues. And pastors will talk about their career, and maybe they're in a quote major league church, and they'll be like, "Oh, when I was in my single A church, yeah, and then I moved up to double A." And I get what they're saying, but yeah, at the I've lived in the South. I won't be ever going back. I like Pennsylvania. Yeah. So marketers to pick on myself because I like Orvis. That's one of the brands I'm loyal to. They had this thing where they gave... my parents have known since I was a little kid. I scheme with coupons all the time. They make really great fly fishing supplies, and it's not, yeah, not cheap stuff either. Sarah and I, we get their, they always give us their magazines. They must spend more money on the magazines than we ever spend with them in a year. But Sarah says, if I ever was really rich, I'd probably buy all my clothes at Orvis. So instead, we look for sales. So I do have their credit card, but they're trying to catechize me to see the world through Orvis's lens. They have all these beautiful pictures on these great fly fishing trips that I could go on and spend thousands of dollars. Some of them are $20,000 to go on a vacation, which is just crazy to me.
This is off topic a little bit, but is that actually your number?
No, it's not. That would be pretty funny, though. But they're trying to attach my heart to a particular brand or product and make sure I want to buy and buy a more so they can make money off me. So I do have an Orvis credit card. So the solution, I think, is that we're good Augustinians. So I don't want to go into this idea where you think that I believe that the public school system or corporate America is evil. They're not. I want to state that quite. What? Okay. Well, Matt said that, so. So, in a certain sense, they could be if they go too far, I guess. But I think we need to have, as Augustine would have it, you have to have a hierarchy of catechism and understand that our catechism for our spiritual lives is the one that's most supreme. It's not bad to have a credit card or anything like that or have all these, get bombarded with all this marketing. But at the same time, we need to be aware that what they're trying to do and make a proper hierarchy, if that makes sense. So I don't want to be overreact sometimes. I want to be realistic with the life that we live in now.
Well,
so
being aware, too, that we're being catechized.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah. Yeah, it's the high holy day of American. Yeah, so we have like two different calendars going on, right? We're both Americans and Christians, so we're at whatever point we are in the church calendar.
Groundhog Day.
Oh, yeah, and it's Groundhog Day. But you can kind of see how Augustine puts it as we are pilgrims on our way as Christians. So we're both part of this world, but we're ultimate endpoint is the world to come as Christians. So we're both part of the city of man and the city of God. And we're going to always feel that tension, and we're always going to realize, yes, we're more part of the city of man than we ought to be. We need to shed our remixed religion, but at the same time, that's the world that we live in. We're not perfect. And I'm not using that in the generic American sense where not everybody's perfect. The idea is we're always going to feel that tension in our heart until our final breath where we see the Lord face to face. So, thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Finished right on time.
Can I ask
yes. Oh, there's a heart. I edited it, so. I never said I was the best designer. I took a designer class for... Advertisement is a big one because we had a French student work at Radius, and I said, well, because I'm always interested, what's the unique things from about America? How are we being catechized, so to speak? She said that we're so bombarded with advertisements all the time as Americans, where in France, it's just not that way. She said it was very overwhelming for her. So I guess we just don't realize it.